You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, and Paul for leading us this morning. Have you ever had the privilege of introducing someone very special in a public event? And you know, if you have that privilege, how important it is to prepare for that introduction, because you want to tell the world what's most significant, what's most precious about this person. Well, no one in history has ever had a privilege of making a more important introduction than John the Baptist had. He had the unparalleled honor of introducing Jesus to the world at the beginning of his public ministry, and he did it in one powerful sentence. Just think of all the ways John the Baptist could have introduced Jesus. Glenn Scrivener suggests that John could have said, "Behold, the Son of God," or "Behold, the Word of God," or "Behold, the Priest of God," or "Behold, the Christ of God." He could have said, "Behold, the Great I Am," "Behold, the Maker of Heaven and Earth," "Behold, the Light of the World," "Behold, the Judge of All." Any of these titles would have made a fitting introduction of Jesus to the world, but instead of all these, what did John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we are to understand who Jesus really is, here is where we must begin. He is the Lamb of God. There's no better place for us to gain insight into what this means than the chapter we've just heard, Exodus 12, with the institution of the Passover. This is the central event. This is the defining mark of Jewish identity in the Old Testament. It's the Passover meal. And for Christians, this is at the heart of our central act of worship as well. This is what finds its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, in communion. What does the Passover signify? Why is it so important? We're going to see this morning three vital lessons that take us to the very heart of the gospel that are contained here in this Passover meal. Three lessons. Number one, we need to be saved by God from God. If you look at this story in the Bible and miss that this is connected to what came before it, you'll miss something important. This Passover is a plague. It's the final 10th plague. And we looked at the first nine last week. And then in chapter 11, this plague is threatened with chilling detail. But there's something unique, something different about this plague that separates it from the rest. On the one hand, this plague is going to be effective. It's going to result in the emancipation of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. But there's also something very different about this plague that we don't see in the rest. In the rest, in every other plague, God shows his sovereignty over creation by sending something that brings decreation, that brings chaos, that brings destruction. And Moses would stretch out his hand, and then the plague would come through him. But in this plague, God himself comes down and takes judgment into his own hands. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. "So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again.'" And in painstaking detail, Moses records in chapter 12 how everything happened precisely according to plan. The Lord does exactly what he says he's going to do. God's judgment cuts through Egypt like a hot knife through butter, someone said, and no one can escape it. And to be clear, this judgment doesn't come without warning. Not only is there a warning in chapter 11, you can go all the way back to chapter 4, and God was sounding the alarm then. Listen to Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Do you remember when Joe Jones preached on that a few weeks back? God says, Israel is my firstborn. And I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son. And with long-suffering patience, God delays that judgment from coming. Through 9 plagues, God gives Pharaoh the opportunity to repent. And let's not forget either that this is exactly what Pharaoh was doing to Israel back at the beginning of the book of Exodus. You remember why Moses' mother had to put her baby boy in a basket in the Nile River? It's because Pharaoh had decreed the slaughter of all the sons of the Israelites. And the Lord regarded Israel as his firstborn son. So there is justice and there is amazing patience that is on display here in this last plague. But we must never, never confuse the patience of God with passivity. God is a God who will bring judgment. And when the judge of all the earth passes through Egypt, he is showing the world a temporary, preliminary, and devastating foreshadowing of a judgment, a greater judgment that's going to come upon all mankind. As Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, just as it is destined for people to die once, and after that comes judgment. God is justly angry over the hardness of heart and disobedience and oppression that human sin has brought into this world. And he will call every sinner to account. Every hardened heart will one day fall into the hands of a living God, and whoever does not bow to his word will one day bend and be broken under his judgment. And we all need to be saved by God, from his judgment that we all justly deserve. And the good news is that he has made a way for sinful human beings to be saved by God, from God. We see in chapter 11, verse 7, that when God's judgment passes through Egypt, there will be safety and salvation for some. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11. But against all the Israelites, whether people or animals, not even a dog will snarl or growl or bark, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt in Israel. So what is the distinction that the Lord makes between Egypt and Israel? It's very specific in the passage Paul read for us this morning. It's spelled out in detail. It's given with crystal clarity, and we see it not only here, but again and again in the Word of God. And there are no alternatives. That's why when Steven Spielberg's DreamWorks company was producing the movie, The Prince of Egypt, about the life of Moses, and they had some religious leaders come and review the initial script. In the original script of that movie, the producers had the Lord saying these words, when I see the mark upon the door frame, I will pass over you. And the religious leaders objected. They said, no, 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 that's not specific enough. That's not clear enough. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is one way to be saved by God, from God. And it's the only way for sinners to be saved by God from God's judgment. What is that way? That leads us to the second thing that Passover, the second lesson Passover teaches us about the gospel. Nothing but the blood of the Lamb can save us. We need to be saved by God, from God, and nothing but the blood of the Lamb can save us. That's so clear when we read Exodus 12. Look at verses 12 and 13. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And we see it again in verse 23 when Moses repeats these instructions to the elders of Israel. He says, when the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Do you see how clear, how specific God is about the way to be saved by God, from God? Nothing but the blood of the Lamb can save us. Pastor Colin Smith points out, notice, God never once says, if you offer a certain number of prayers, I will pass over you. He does not say, if you are sincere, I will pass over you. He says only, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God never says, because of your ethnicity, I will pass over you. Or because of your theology, your monotheistic and their polytheistic, because of your theology, I will pass over you. He never even says, because of how much you've suffered, you are the oppressed and they are the oppressor, therefore I will pass over you in sympathy. No. Nothing but the blood makes the difference. And this has been true from the beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And God gives to the people of Israel very specific instructions they had to follow. We heard these in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 12. On the 10th day of the month, take a lamb into your household. If you can't afford a lamb, that doesn't let you off the hook. You have to join with some other neighbors then, and together you must purchase a lamb that has enough meat for all the people who will be consuming it, and only a lamb will do. And he must not just be any old lamb either. It must be an unblemished lamb. No limp, no marks. This has to be a perfect lamb, a year-old lamb. And you're to keep it with you for 4 days so that you start to feel like it's part of the family. You're going to feed this lamb. You're going to give it drink. You're going to take care of it. Your children are going to start feeling some affection for it. And then on the 14th day at twilight, you're going to kill that lamb. And you're going to take its blood, you're going to use some hyssop as a brush, and you're going to put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of your houses. And once you do that, go inside your house and don't leave until morning. Roast that lamb with some bitter herbs and eat some unleavened bread because you don't have time to wait for the yeast to rise. Make sure that lamb is not raw. Don't boil that lamb, roast the lamb, and eat it whole. Don't leave any leftovers. Whatever remains must be burned by morning. Verse 11, here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover, and this is the last meal you're going to have in Egypt. You're going to be set free after this Passover. These are the instructions the Lord gave to Moses and Aaron. And then down in verse 21, Moses calls all the elders of Israel and gives these same instructions to them. It's all very methodical. And look at their response. In verse 27, then the people bowed their heads and worshiped. In verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight, a loud wail starts to rise from the homes of the Egyptians, and it spreads throughout that land the way all the tornado alarms in Chicagoland wailing at once would sound. But what about the homes of the Israelites? I heard several preachers do a certain type of thought experiment, and I found it helpful, and I want to improvise on that. Imagine three Israelite homes. The first is at number 1 Abraham Avenue. The second is at number 2 Abraham Avenue. And the third is number 3 Abraham Avenue. The family living at number 1 Abraham Avenue is a very religious family. They know Moses personally. They love to hear him preach. They've even had him in their home for dinner. They're personal friends with Moses. And they've been careful to obey God's instructions. They remember God's covenant with their father Abraham. And even though they're being oppressed as slaves in Egypt, they want to be a blessing to the nations. So they're endeavoring to love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. They're good people, religious people. And so when they hear Moses' instructions about the blood, their first instinct is to think, wait a minute, we're good. We're Jewish. Certainly, if the Lord looks upon our household, the destroyer will pass over us when he sees how devoted we are. And when Moses hears that's what they're thinking, he rebukes them. And he says, that is a suicidal plan. And they repent. And they take the lamb and slaughter it and sprinkle the blood. Now, their next-door neighbors at number 2 Abraham Avenue are very different from them. The people living at number 2 are not religious at all. In fact, they are quite lawless. There's been rumors of adultery in that household and a broken marriage to show for it. There have been shady business dealings that these people have done with their neighbors. And there's even been some visits to the Egyptian shrines in order to curry favor with their slave drivers. These folks know they've fallen far short of God's requirements, and they're pretty sure that if Judgment Day is a reality, they're doomed. But when they hear the promise of shelter under the blood, they think, well, what do we have to lose? If it's true, perhaps we will be saved. So they kill the lamb and smear the blood on the door frames of their home, and they wait to see if the promise will hold true. Then there's the family at household number 3. They're not as religious as the people in number 1, and they're not as bad as the people in number 2, but they sure are nervous. Nervous about what's going to happen tonight. They've sacrificed the lamb, and they've painted the blood with a hyssop branch as thick as they possibly can over every part of their door. And they're so nervous, they can barely eat, pacing the floors as the clock is ticking, wondering, can the blood of the lamb really save us? It's 11:59 p.m. on Passover Eve. In which of these three homes will there be weeping and wailing 2 minutes later? The answer is in none of them. When the clock strikes midnight and that wailing starts to spread, there will be safety and shelter and living firstborn sons in each of those homes. Why? Because, as Glenn Scrivener puts it, it doesn't matter what's on the inside of those houses. It's what's on the outside that counts. It's not about the character of the people inside the home. It's about the power of the blood that is spread over that home. It's not even about the strength of their faith in the blood. It's about the power of the blood applied to them. And whether someone has strong faith in the blood or wavering faith in the blood, all that matters is that the blood is able to save those who take refuge under it. So verse 30 says, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And that would have been true in every Israelite home. Tim Keller says, in every single house in Egypt that night, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb, one or the other. The lamb got what the son deserved. The lamb was a substitute. And every firstborn son in every Hebrew home looked at the table and saw the lamb and said, the only reason I'm not dead is because that lamb is. That's the reality. A substitute sacrifice has been made. And so the Israelites were kept safe from God's wrath that dreadful night. They were sheltered under the blood where there was safety and salvation, and death's dark shadows were put to flight for them because they are safe under the blood. So truly, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And in the power of that blood, the firstborn are saved from judgment, and the people of Israel are released from their bondage to Pharaoh and all the false gods of Egypt. And judgment comes on Pharaoh's household, and he says, finally, go, all of you, with your livestock, every bit of you, go. Take even your flocks and your herds as you asked, and leave, and also bless me. In verses 31 and 32. And they leave, lavished with bounty from the people of Egypt as they've plundered the Egyptians, and they send them on their way in freedom. And even other nations get to join in with them as they become a light to the nations. It says in verse 38 that a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. It's the greatest salvation story in the Old Testament. But there are hints in this passage that this story is not just a one-off historical event. That this story is a paradigm, that this story is a seedbed of a program or of a planting that God is doing that's going to flourish into an even greater salvation yet to come. And one of the greatest hints is what God commands the people after they leave Egypt on their way out. Look at chapter 13 and see what God asks of the people as a result of the great salvation that he's provided for them. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, consecrate every firstborn male to me. The firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal, it is mine. And when we read down in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 13, we see that whenever a firstborn child was born, whether if it was an animal, the firstborn of the animal had to be sacrificed. If it was a human, a sacrifice had to be made of a lamb for the life of that child. What was God saying in this? He's saying there's a debt. There's a debt that hangs over your family, Israel, because of your sin. And your firstborn sons are just as vulnerable as the sons of the Egyptians were. Your firstborn sons are liable for the way that you are living. They are mine. And unless they are redeemed through the blood of a sacrificial lamb, their lives are forfeited. So year after year, birth after birth, lambs are being slaughtered and blood is being shed and sacrifices are being made because ultimately it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away human sin. There's a problem that still remains. There's, as we sang this morning, a poison that's in all our veins and we need to be delivered from it. How's that going to happen? Well, fast forward with me to another dark Passover night. It's 2,000 years later. This time, we're in Jerusalem, the promised land. It's the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb has to be sacrificed. And Jesus is in an upper room with his disciples, and he's presiding over the feast. And it's his job to explain the meal to them. Only on this Passover night, there are two major shocks. First, Jesus takes the bread, and what's he expected to say as a good Jew? He's expected to say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could go free." He's supposed to retell the story of the Exodus. But instead, what does Jesus say? "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." That's the first major shock. Instead of looking back to the historical event of the Exodus, Jesus turns their eyes upon himself and says, "My body is going to be sacrificed for you." And the second major shock is that at this Passover table, there's bread, there's wine, but where is the lamb on the table? None of the gospel writers mention a lamb. What is a Passover feast without a lamb? Well, in this Passover feast, the lamb himself is seated at the table. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to be saved by God, from God, and nothing but the blood of the Lamb can save us. But there's a problem here. It's impossible for the blood of animals to take away our sins. A debt remains that only the firstborn son can repay. So what does God do? God sends his firstborn into the world, and all the angels worship him, and God does not spare his own son, but gives him up for us all. Because third lesson that we learn from Passover is that God's firstborn son becomes the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He becomes that lamb. What effect should this have on you and me? First, we should remember. How could we forget? Well, we need to be reminded again and again and again, don't we? Just as the Israelites were instructed in great detail in this chapter how they were to keep the Passover feast year after year after year, so as to constantly remind them of the price that was paid for their redemption, so Jesus instructs us as often as we gather that we are to do something in his name to remind us of the price he has paid for our salvation, the blood. One of the church history professors at Westminster, Claire Davis, describes the Christian life as a combination of amnesia and déjà vu. A combination of amnesia and déjà vu. He says, a Christian is someone who's always saying, I know I've forgotten this before. Did you get that? I know I've forgotten this before. We hear, we remember, and we forget. And so we need to be reminded again and again and again. We need to be reminded that Jesus' death is infinitely more important than our life. And it's not about the quality of our life that ultimately brings us salvation. It's about the quality of his death, the preciousness of his blood. It doesn't matter how good or bad you have been in the final analysis at the judgment. All that matters is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you applied the blood to yourself by faith in Jesus? It's not about how strong or how weak or how constant or how wavering your faith is. It's about the abiding power of his blood. And he is the Lamb upon the throne today, and he is still beckoning and welcoming sinners from all nations to come and find shelter and refuge under his precious blood by faith. So by faith, we come to the table over and over and over again, and we remember so that we will be forced by this ceremony, by the Lord's Supper, to always stay close to the cross of Christ, to the Lamb who was slain for us. The second way we respond to this great story is we retell the story. We retell the story. We retell it to our children. When they ask at the Passover feast, chapter 12, verse 25, 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Here's a story that's to be told over and over and over again to our children and to everyone that God puts into our lives. The story goes like this. I was a slave under a sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and the holy God of the universe delivered me. That's the story of every Christian. I was a slave under the sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and God delivered me. That's the story we are to retell. Third application, this feast, this Passover story reminds us continually of our need to repent. After Passover, what were the people to do for the next 7 days? They were to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That's quite a cleanse diet right there. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, every year for 7 days. After Passover. Why? Well, God was doing more than just trying to bring his people out of Egypt. He was also wanting to drive Egypt out of them, to get the love of idolatry and the bad things that they had learned in Egypt out of their hearts. And they continually wanted to go back to Egypt after things got a little more difficult for them in the promised land. And so they'd have this feast of unleavened bread to remind them, oh, that was a bitter place. And you don't want to go back. You want to go forward. And likewise, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a time for us to do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. Repent of the old ways. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Repent. And then fourth, revere. Remember, retell, repent, and revere the Lord who brought you out of bondage. I love how Peter applies this Passover story in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to these verses, 1 Peter 1, 15 through 19. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers or as exiles here on earth. Conduct yourselves in reverence. Live in the fear of the Lord always. Why? For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. How precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount we know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And in light of the preciousness of the price that was paid, let us never long to go back to the ways from which we've been delivered, but instead, with reverence and awe, let us live our lives in a way that shows that we appreciate what God has done in giving his firstborn son to be our Passover lamb, to be sacrificed for us so that we could walk in freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever we please, but the freedom to live in service to God who has redeemed us as his happy and becoming holy slaves. Let's do that as we pray together. Let's offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him.